two microphones are live. It's the only thing in this room that is alive this morning. Let me again commend you on your singing. I've enjoyed it all this week, and it's been good every morning thus far. And about the only thing that hasn't changed this week is the singing. Joke, Claude. Joke. Oh, Claude's gone. He's changed. Yeah. Oh, well. I will persevere to the end if my wife and I are the only ones here and she deigns to come. But I've really enjoyed the singing. You take the different parts and the singing sounds good, and I've imagined the people down here at Hardy's probably said, listen, there's that angelic singing again. Where's it come from? I don't know. It always comes every morning. Sometimes 8:30, sometimes 9, sometimes 9:45. But anyway, it's always there. Appreciate it very much. Means a lot, a meeting, to have good singing. As we noted, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So singing is very good. Singing is very good. Also, we've just finished the great contest of the ages. Read a lot about coaches. Now we read one's coming here this morning. I don't know which coach is coming, but I'm sure that he's very famous and probably will want to get autographs and do all those things that Americans do. Anyway, grateful for this announcement. And there's room for more. If you want to be a coach, you have to join the crowd. We'd better get into this, hadn't we? 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. This is a story, remember, of Elisha. We've been studying him since we've been here. Elisha meets a widow woman. We assume she's a young widow woman. She has two sons, and he ends up putting them into the oil business. And then that's in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let's see. Tonight will be the next meeting, and we want to check on the family tonight. We'll check on the family. 2 Kings chapter 4, just the first 7 verses. 2 Kings 4, verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. It came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. He said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. I think this is rather amazing when you think of what we looked at last night, you see. When Elisha was involved with three kings, and not just the three kings, but also probably their entourage and their personal guards, and there must have been quite a few folks gathered around, not unlike, I think, the Magi who came to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say, well, those were three kings that came. And I sometimes say, how do you know there were three kings that came? And they say, well, we sing, we three kings of Orient are. And I said, never get your theology from hymnology. Boy, there's a lot of... We sing a lot of wrong things in hymns, you know that? And somebody said, oh, picky, picky, picky. And I said, well, if you're going to believe something, why don't you believe something that's right, you know? And one fellow said, well, there were three kings because when I get a Christmas card, there's always three kings on it. And here they are. Church legend says Caspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar. They're even named, you see. And here you see pictures of them, and they're going along with their gold crowns on their head, just the three of them. In a land that's rife with brigands and robbers and thieves, you know, it's ridiculous. So when they came to see the Lord Jesus Christ, And they had all their entourage with them, and they had their guards and their retinue and all these other sorts of things. And I think that was true back here, too, when these three kings, there really were three kings there, and they came to meet with Elisha. And it's not just the three of them, you see, but they have all the entourage that royalty would demand. And so Elisha, remember, dealt with them, told them about digging ditches, which they did, and were blessed by the abundance of water. Now you shift gears, you see, from that where he's talking to a poor widow woman. And that's quite a shift, you see, to make from three kings with all their attendants and royalty and all this and their power and their authority. Now here's a humble little home where there's a very young widow woman, you see, and she's starving to death. And she's got two boys. I think these boys are rather young, probably. And it's a rather desperate situation, a rather destitute situation. And when you compare the three kings that came to Elisha, and then you compare Elisha dealing with this poor family, this debt-ridden family, and you say, Lord, I thank you that you can meet every human need that there is. I thank you, Lord, that you can meet this need, and then you can step in to meet this need, that, you know, there's nothing that you can't tell the Lord about. There's nothing that you can't talk to him concerning. And one of the blessed things is that the throne of grace is always open, isn't it? The Lord doesn't have office hours. He doesn't take the weekend off or holidays or this other sort of thing. He's always there. You wake up in the middle of the night with a burden upon your heart to pray for somebody or something, and you know the Lord is always there to listen. It occurred to me a while back, I wonder how many Christians are praying at any one time. How many Christians are there in the world? Well, we don't know. We're not talking Christendom here. We're talking about real believers. There's probably millions of them. Well, there's about 6 billion people in the world today. Would 1 billion of those people be real believers? I don't know. We have no way of knowing. But how many people are praying at the same time that you pray? All different dialects and languages, you see, and all these sorts of things. And yet you always have the feeling that God is listening to you. And there may be millions of prayers ascending at any time, you see. And yet you always have the feeling that the Lord is listening to what you have to say. In fact, several times in the Scripture, the Word of God says that He inclines His ear to listen to us. He's so anxious that we should speak to Him that He inclines His ear. This is what you do when you go to the hospital to visit a friend who is dying. And the person is very, very weak, and just whispering a few words, and you get your ear way down close to the person's mouth so you can hear what that person is saying. That's the picture you get there in the Bible when it says He inclines His ear to hear us. He is so anxious to hear us talk that He inclines His ear lest He miss a word. That's quite a thing to think about when you think He is the Supreme One, you know, that He is anxious for me to communicate with Him. The Word of God says, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And as long as I can't hide anything from Him anyway, I might as well tell Him about it. Lord, I feel depressed today. Lord, I feel discouraged today. Lord, I feel put upon today. Lord, I feel this way. And as long as that's the feeling of your heart, you can't hide it from Him anyway, you might as well tell Him about it. Let Him work on it, you see. Lord, I don't feel very saved today. I feel rather egotistical. I feel rather selfish. This is not my personal testimony. I'm thinking about other. I think about other people now. But as long as I can't hide those attitudes and those feelings from Him, I might as well say, Lord, I don't like to feel this way. This is not the way a believer ought to feel. And Lord, I want you to undertake for me. And so I think it's apropos, and I think the Holy Spirit set it up this way, that Elisha has this interview with these three kings with all that royalty would demand, and then he goes into this humble little house, you see. Or at least contacts this humble widow who, with her children, are starving to death. And so he can shift gears, and he says God can operate in the area of these three kings who have a desperate need, and God can operate in the area of the widow woman who, with her sons, are starving to death. I mean, it's no big problem with God, is it, to help starving people or to minister to royalty. I mean, God fits in everywhere, and it's a wonderful thing to know that you can take anything and everything to the Lord. And something that you might think is a detail, God can turn around and use it for a major accomplishment in doing His will. A while back, a fellow came to me and I said, hey, how are things going? He said, not very well. And he began to tell me about the problems he had. And he had a lot of serious problems. And it seemed like everything in his life was going sour. And I said, of course, you prayed about these things. And he said, no, I haven't prayed about these things. I said, it sounds like you have some good needs that you ought to pray about. He said, well, I suppose so. But he said, I didn't want to embarrass God. And I said, you're afraid of embarrassing God? He said, yeah, I figured God was only interested in missionaries and theology and this sort of thing. And he couldn't be concerned with the way my secular job is going and with the problems we have in the home and this physical need. And I thought God wasn't interested in those things. He was just interested in the theological sorts of things. And I said, oh, you're missing a great blessing. You know, turn these things over to the Lord. It's like the man in the Bible who had a son who had a problem, you remember, and he came to the Lord, and the words that he used are not recorded this way, but what he is saying to the Lord is this in your franchise to work? Could you help my son? Or do you just work in theological things, you know? And the Lord answered the man's questions by healing the son, you see. And people today have that, oh, I can't pray about a house, I can't pray about a car, I can't pray about these things because God isn't interested. But God is. God is interested in everything that comprises you. And so I think we have a good shift here from that which is very wealthy and very royal and all these other sorts of things to the widow woman that we are introduced to here in the beginning of chapter 4. So what do you do? Well, according to verse number 1 there in your Bible, what you do if you have a need, you mention the need. That's the first part of it. You mention the need, you see. And in verse number 1, she says, I've got two things going for me. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And Elisha apparently knew this young fellow, whoever he had been. Thy servant, you see, he'd been involved with you in some sort of spiritual activity. Thy servant, my husband, is dead. Thou knowest that my servant did fear the Lord, and the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bonded. If you divide it up in detail, there's three reasons there. That you have been involved with him and he with you in the work of the Lord. Secondly, he feared the Lord. He was a spiritual young man. He had turned his life over to you, and he trusted God to meet all of his needs. And then we have a problem. We have a problem. The creditors come to demand payment, and I say, well, I can't pay. I don't have any money. Well, then I'll take your sons into slavery then to solve the problem of what you owe me, you see. And so the thing you do when you have a need is you use the advantage of your position and the advantage of your practice in this particular way. It's a wonderful thing, you see, to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I belong to you. I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I belong to you. I am your child. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now you try telling that to your unsaved friends and relatives. You know, I'm an heir of God. I'm a joint heir of Jesus Christ. And you know, they'll haul you off for shock treatment. Man, he thinks he's godly. You know, this sort of stuff, you see. You say, well, where'd you get that idea? Well, I read it in the book. Can you trust what's written in the book? You certainly can. One young fellow says, I believe everything that's in the book. And I believe, even believe the cover, because the cover says Holy Bible. I even believe the cover. Heard a while back about a fellow that got saved. And he went to work the next morning, Monday morning, and he said, listen, I'm going to tell you, I'm not the fellow that quit work here Friday afternoon. I've been regenerated. I've been turned around. I've been converted. I gave my heart and my life to the Lord Jesus. He's made me a new creation of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not the fellow that I used to be. And most of the men in the gang were rather noncommittal. You know, here's somebody else who had another religious experience. It'll go away after a while. But one fellow was really antagonistic. And he said, you don't believe the Bible, do you? And he said, yeah, I believe in the Bible. He said, do you believe that Jesus turned water into wine? He said, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. He said, I've seen him this weekend turn a vile old sinner into a child of God. I've seen him turn an abusive husband into a loving husband and father. I've seen him turn a man who used to spend the family income on gambling and beer and whatnot into groceries. And he says, it's not hard for me to believe that Christ could turn water into wine. So good for him. He had a good testimony to begin with. Hadn't been saved very long, but he sure had a good testimony already. So we have this. I have the advantage of my position as a child of God, and I have the advantage of the practice, just like this young widow woman. The practice. Lord, I've tried to serve you. I've tried to do that which is in obedience to your will for my life. Lord, I've tried to... Now, Lord, I have a need. And based upon my position with you, I have opportunity then to come before the throne of grace and present my need to you. Now, I wonder what caused the need to begin with. A woman starving to death, or two boys are going to be sold into slavery? I don't know. The suggestion may be that because of the dearth of spirituality in the land, maybe the prophets weren't being supported the way they should have been. You remember later on, they're going to be the sons of the prophets, and there's going to be a famine in the land, and they're going to have to go out in the countryside and pick up stuff. Things that they think are fruits and vegetables. You remember one fellow's going to pick up poisonous stuff and throw it in the pot, and people are going to start to get terribly sick, and Elisha has to fix that by a miracle of God, this sort of a thing. May be that the support for the prophets hasn't been very good. It may be also that Ahab and Jezebel, through whose time we have just come, maybe they persecuted the prophets, and maybe they killed this man. Remember, Jezebel was going to chase Elijah and put him to death, and maybe that's part of the cause here. Or maybe simply a famine in the land. Poor olive crop, so they had no oil to sell. Oil seems to be the ingredient here that is going to be multiplied. That may have been the problem. Well, we don't know. Doesn't make much difference, I guess. But suffice it to say that things can happen even to Christians. Things can happen even to Christians. Every once in a while, a Christian gets the flu, except those who have gotten flu shots, and then they get the flu twice as soon as they would have otherwise. And Christians get old, and Christians get decrepit, and we get so we can't remember the way we used to. And used to be a dear brother in our assembly, and he's with the Lord now, and you only talk about people who are with the Lord, then they can't sue you, you see. He's with the Lord now, but his family, of which we were a part, his family kept trying to get him to go and have his hearing checked. And they said, I don't need a hearing aid. Go get your hearing checked. Just get it checked. And then you see. And he would always say, my hearing is as good now as it was when I was 21 years of age. He said, but people mumble more now than they used to. And he got so he said, I can't hear Phil preach anymore. Phil's dropped his voice. I used to be able to hear him. I can't even hear him preach anymore. Well, now he has perfect hearing because he's with the Lord. But you know, it's hard for us sometimes to accept the fact that I can't remember these sorts of things, and I can't remember people's names anymore. So everybody is either dear brother or dear sister. That way you eliminate that problem, you know. Hey, remember me? No, you know. You stayed in my house for 3 weeks. Did I? Did I enjoy it? Well, you said you did. Oh, well, maybe I'll be back again. Bring people with me. But, you know, sometimes Christians, I find, get upset because they're getting older. You can't do the things that you used to do, you see. And you can't remember, and you're susceptible to getting up and down stairs and these sorts of things. There's some things that happen to us just because we're human beings. And we have a tendency to get older and get closer to the pearly gates, you know, these sorts of things. But the Lord gives us many times fruit in old age. All the seed that's been sown all those years sometimes brings fruition. So what do? Verse number one, you mention the need. What else do? Verse number two, you meet the need. Verse number two, Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for you? Literally what he's saying here is, who do you recognize me to be? It sounds rather harsh the way Elisha answered. It's not meant to be harsh. It's do you recognize me as someone through whom God can work to meet your need? I think that's what he's saying to her. Who am I? And I think also he's saying to her, according to the language here, will you obey me to do anything that I ask you to do, regardless of how ridiculous it seems to you? Are you willing to be obedient even though it seems illogical or unreasonable to you, are you willing to do that? Put yourself in my hands concerning this spiritual need, is seemingly what he's saying there in verse 2, and where he says, what shall I do for thee? And then he says, well, tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, don't have anything in the house except a pot of oil. And I think she meant that literally, because before her sons are going to be sold into slavery, she's going to sell everything she has in the house. And probably the furniture's gone, and probably most of the pots and the pans are gone, because she has to go and borrow pots and pans, you remember, for the oil. And I think she has exhausted the house of all the things that she would get rid of first before she has to sell her sons into slavery. So when she says there's nothing in the house, I think she literally means there's nothing in the house. Well, I don't have a pot of oil, but that was, you know, maybe for one last meal, to cook the food for one last meal. What do you have? But God very often says this. What do you have? What do you have? Remember, the Lord says, well, we need to feed all these people. What do we have? Don't have anything but a little boy's lunch. That's all we need. And the Lord multiplied it, didn't he? And someone has said, if this boy was a teenager, it was probably the only time in his life that he really had enough to eat, because they took up baskets of fragments. So he took his little lunch, gave it to the Lord, and the Lord gave it back in multiplicity, and then the young fellow could have as much as he wants to eat. Now that's the way God works today, isn't it? God works today. What is that you have in your house? You read in the book of Acts about apparently a very wealthy businesswoman, a lady named Lydia, who got saved, and then she got baptized. And then she says, I want you all to come and stay in my house. She probably had a nice large house, and there's Paul and Dr. Luke, and there's a few others, you know. And Dr. Luke says, we demurred. Well, no, we don't want it. No, we don't. And she insisted. And it seems as if this Lydia, newly saved, newly baptized, said, I want to start serving the Lord right away. Well, what do you have? Well, I have a nice big house. Good, I'll use it for hospitality. She started off right away serving the Lord by using what she had. Using what she had. And you have Moses. And the Lord, remember, said to him, what's that and you got in your hand? Well, nothing but this old, dry, dead, fruitless, worthless walking stick. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. It turned into a poisonous snake, didn't it? And then the Lord says, all right, now pick it up by the tail. Well, you know, you don't do that with a poisonous snake. A friend of mine and I were walking through the wood, and he had a long forked stick. And sure enough, there was a rattlesnake we came across. He took the forked stick and put it right down behind the head of the snake. He said, okay, Phil, you can pick it up now. I didn't know Phil was all that anxious about picking up a rattlesnake. I'm not a snake handler. Those are down the mountains of, you know, down yonder. But he said, now you can pick it up. And I said, well, if you do, what do you do with it, you know? They hand it to somebody, mail it to somebody you don't like? I don't know what you do anyway. I said, well, where would I pick it up? And he said, you pick it up right behind the head. You pick it up with the neck. Have you ever tried to figure out what the neck of a snake is? It's all neck, you know, the head and tail, and the neck's all in between, you know. I said, no, I don't think I need that experience in my life. But the Lord told Moses to pick it up by the tail, and you don't do that with a poisonous snake. And you read about Moses, first of all, fled from the scene, didn't he? He fled from the snake. He fled from it. And the Lord says, now, in order to meet that need and do what I told you to do, you've got to approach the problem. I think that's what the Lord would have us to say. You've got to get close enough to the snake to pick it up by the tail. And as soon as he did, reverted back again to his old stick. What did he have? He only had a stick, but the Lord worked a miracle on it. And sometimes I find Christians say, oh, I wish I had this or I wish I had that. And then you come to the conclusion, but I don't have that. What do I have? Every believer has something that he or she can use for the Lord, you see. Every one of them. Well, what do you have? Well, I don't have this, I don't have that. And so she says, all I got's a pot of oil, and Elisha seems to say, that's all we need. Go to the neighbors and borrow every empty pot and pan and vessel and wash tub and whatever that you can lay your hands upon. And then also in verse number 4, interesting, he said, when you come back in, you shall shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shall pour out all into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. Isn't it interesting? He said, do this behind closed doors. Let the word of God, let the miracle of God be worked in secrecy. Don't know exactly why he said that, but you know, in Mark chapter 5, when the Lord is going in to restore Jairus' daughter, they laughed him to scorn. the maid is not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. And same way in John 14, things were done, you see, rather secretively and so on and so forth. That the secrecy of it. So what do? You tell the Lord what the need is. And then you meet the need concerning that particular thing. Now, the third thing you do is you master the need. You master the need. Don't minimize. Last part of verse number 2, save a pot of oil and so forth. That's all we have. Don't minimize the need. God can use anything that you have. In fact, he very often uses the things that you would discard of saying it's not big enough for God to use. God often uses small things. It's an amazing thing to me. We think of God. God always uses great things, mighty things, but he doesn't always. He doesn't always. For instance, you read about Moses floating around there on the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter comes along, you remember, and sees this baby there in the bulrushes. Well, that's an unusual thing. And then your Bible says this, and the baby was crying. Well, what maternal heart, what feminine heart could resist that, you see? And the Lord can use a tear to turn the heart of an Egyptian princess. And I'm always amazed at that, too. Is it just the way God works? There's a little girl standing there. Her name is Miriam. She's the sister of the baby in the Nile River, you see. And the little girl stands there, I think probably with her hands behind her back, and looks up at the princess and says, "You want me to find somebody to take care of this little baby for you?" "Yeah, dear, would you do that? I'll be glad to." What'd she do? She runs home, gets Mama. Gets the Mama of the baby in the Nile River. And now Mama gets paid by the Egyptian government to take care of the little kid, which is her responsibility anyway. God doesn't have to use big things. He uses little things. A baby's tear. I guess one of my favorite illustrations is when the Egyptian army is chasing the Israelites through the dry bed of the Red Sea, and your Bible says, and the Lord took the hubs off their chariots. I like that. All he did was unscrew some nuts on the end of the chariot wheels, you know. And the chariot driver says, "Hey, there goes a wheel just like I am," you know, and passed by his own wheels. And then, again, my old, good old King James Bible says, and the chariots drave heavily. Well, I guess they would without wheels on them, you know. They drave. If you don't believe it, after the meeting's over and after the coach has come and gone and everybody's disappeared, we'll go out and take the wheels off your car. And when you go home, you see if it doesn't drave heavily, you see. Now, the Lord could have opened up the earth. The Lord could have caused fire and brimstone to come down. But all he has to do is take the wheels off a chariot. I like that. It's almost as if God has a sort of a sense of humor. And we'll get into that next week. But at any rate, master the need. Don't minimize. Don't minimize. You could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse number 9. And there the prophet, he's dying now. The prophet says, "All right, now beat on the ground with these arrows." And the man beat three times, and the prophet got mad. He said, "You should have beaten on the ground five or six times. Then you would have completely defeated your enemy. But you were minimizing the situation. You weren't really entered into it with all of the enthusiasm that you should have had." This sort of a thing, you see. Don't minimize. Mastering the need. Also, don't skimp. Have that in verse number 6 of our chapter. It came to pass when the vessels were full, the mother said to the boys, says, "Now, well, bring me another vessel. We filled up all of these." I don't know how many vessels they borrowed. And I don't know how great their faith was at this point, whether they borrowed just a few because they only got a little bit of oil, or whether they borrowed a great deal. But at any rate, they get to the point where we need another vessel because the Lord is continuing to pour the oil out. Don't skimp on these particular sorts of things, you see. And then also, in verse number 6, the last part of it, there is not a vessel more, and then the oil stopped flowing. So, what do we end up with? We end up with this thought, that the vessel controls the oil. Now, you can spiritualize that if you want to, and you say oil in the Bible is very often symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the oil is in the vessels. We have these human bodies of ours, which are vessels, they're called that in the Word of God. And the Christian has a measure of the Holy Spirit. And the vessel always controls the oil. Sometimes there's a great amount, depending on the vessel and so forth. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit can use as much of it only as He desires, as we desire Him to use. And the Holy Spirit is available to every believer. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to use us, that is the way that He uses us. Some Christians are greatly used of the Holy Spirit. Some are not, busied with their own plans and dreams and ambitions and their desires and all this sort of thing. The Holy Spirit can't use much of it. So we come to this conclusion at the ending that the vessel controls the oil, and so it is today. So that's Elisha, who put a widow woman and her two sons into the oil business. Our Father and our God, we thank You again for the Word of God. We thank You, Father, for the promise that it would not return unto You void, but would accomplish that whereunto You have sent it. And so, Father, we pray that this might be so, of this the holy Word of God that we have looked at this morning hour. Bless and refresh our hearts in it, Father. May the Holy Spirit bring it often to our remembrance. And, Father, we pray once again that in all things, or among all things today, the Lord Jesus might be first, or have the preeminence. We pray, Father, that this might be so, and that we might continue to rejoice in all the goodness of our God, who loved us and gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. We thank You, Father, for these things, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and for His sake. Amen. Another announcement, Claude?